how loud I am out there, but I sound really loud up here. So I kind of have a little bit of a plugged up head this morning, so maybe it's just echoing between my two ears. But God is good. God is good. And this morning, I want to preach to you. I'll give you the title a little bit later into the message. But more than a few years ago, it was early 2000, I was able to, had the honor and the privilege of being able to go to Europe with my father-in-law, who was in the 101st Airborne during World War II, and he was in the 324th Glider Infantry Division. So instead of getting to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and go to the ground in a parachute, he was in one of those plywood and canvas gliders, 12 men to a glider, and they would be towed off of the runway with C-47 transport ships, sometimes two gliders tethered to one another. They would get over their drop zone, and whether there was a place to land or not, they were cut loose. And as he told us his experiences, is you have about 30 seconds as a pilot in a glider to determine where you're going to land, because you're going to land somewhere. And there's hundreds of gliders all there together, and they're all looking to land in the same place. And it was quite a mess. We always think of the paratroopers and the dangers of the paratroopers. And he was in a glider. And I was able to take and go back with him, and we started in Belgium, in a little town of Bastogne, which a lot of you probably have heard of, and I'll get into that in a few minutes. But we went from Belgium, and then we went into France, and we went to D-Day, Normandy, and beaches of Normandy, to Omaha Beach, and Utah Beach. Was able to staying there. I don't know how many of you are history buffs, but quite an incredible feeling to be able to take and be there, especially with my father-in-law, and be able to take and retrace his steps of his time when he was in the war. So it was a great honor to be able to take and go. But the incredible part was just the experiences, and to be able to take and actually see some of these places. Some of the, you know, we've watched movies, and over the years, you know, John Wayne's been in every movie and all the war movies, and you always, you know, see the heroes and such. And here I was there with just my father-in-law to be able to take and share his experiences of his time when he was in Europe. So the beginning of this message is kind of a history lesson that we're gonna take, and there's a spiritual reasoning behind this. It was in the 6th of June, if you remember back in your history, of 1944, when the Allied armies landed on those shores of Normandy, France. It was over the next 6 months that they slugged their way across France. And talking with my father-in-law and going through some of the various places that they went and experienced, a little town after town after town, every town they went through, they had to fight their way through. This last time that we went, we drove a Mercedes van, just one of those Mercedes cube vans, I think a 10 or 12 passenger van. And he said, last time I was here, I walked this whole distance. And the whole distance that I walked, I was shot at every day that I walked. And he said, I don't want to walk across this country anymore. I'm going to go across it in a nice, comfortable van. So we were able to take and go from town to town and little city to little city. But as the American army, along with the Allied armies, they pushed their way across France, and halfway across, they kind of took part of the military, the armies, and they split them apart, and they invaded Holland, and they went in Holland and gliders, and Operation Market Garden, I believe, was the invasion of Holland, and they approached looking to attack Germany from a different vantage point. So they were pushing up from the south and pushing from the north and coming in, the Russians on the other side, trying to take and push Germany back within its borders to end the war. And it was a long and a hard-fought summer and fall. And the way things were going, the GIs, they had all hoped, talking to Larry my father-in-law, he had hoped, and the scuttle bug among the GIs was that the war is going to be over by Christmas. You're going to be home by Christmas. And they were looking forward to being able to take and be home by Christmas with their families. But as winter set in, as things oftentimes do, things kind of grind to a halt. Things ground to a halt. It became known as it was the coldest winter to grip Europe in over 50 years. And as the days drug into weeks, it was sure to be a long, cold, and hard winter. In Belgium, where my father-in-law was, the Allied forces were stretched along a front, some 80 miles long, and it was of a sparsely defended terrain, very difficult to defend. If you ever go there, you can understand the reason why it was such a difficult area to defend. It was heavy pine trees, and it was very hilly, similar to the Smoky Mountains in terrain. It was very sharp, steep hillsides, and just a mass with tens of thousands of pine trees. Very difficult. And this part of Belgium was called the Ardennes Forest. The low cloud cover and the fog hampered the use of the Allied air superiority. We had already pretty much conquered the air as American and the British. We pretty much did what we wanted to do over the skies of Germany and over the skies of France and such, because we had complete air superiority. But back then, they didn't have all the fancy radars and all that kind of stuff, and you flew by sight. And if you couldn't see your target, it was very hard to be able to take and drop bombs and such on your target. So heavy cloud cover and fog hampered the use of our aircraft. And Hitler, perceiving an opportunity to be able to take and divide the British from the U.S. troops, he spotted the weakly defended area there in the Ardennes Forest. And it was behind the lines that he began to amass, and secretly amass, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of troops, thousands and thousands of tanks, and thousands of pieces of artillery. And it was during this time of cloud cover and dense fog that they began to mass this at the front there into these weakly defended troops of the U.S. Army. It was on December 16th, without warning, totally by surprise, some 16,000 pieces of artillery on the German army began to open fire. For the next 90 minutes, along some 80 miles of front, deadly steel exploded overhead in the forest of the Ardennes. If you know anything about that, or if you've ever watched any military movies, if some of you were here and you were in the military, those shells would come in and the shells would hit those trees and they would explode 15, 20, 30 feet up into the air. And instead of hitting the ground and exploding, it was like shrapnel just raining down, exploding shrapnel. And it was just, it's listening to my father-in-law describe some of the experiences that he had. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a situation like that. The U.S. troops had been fighting hard. They were cold. They had low ammunition. They weren't expecting this kind of an attack, and they were just worn out. And the German army came through and just pushed through with the greatest of ease. It took the U.S. high command some time. They thought, well, maybe this is just a localized skirmish. Maybe it's just something that this is just a hot spot in the German army, and maybe they're testing our defenses. But it took them some time to realize that this wasn't just a little daily operation. This was a major offensive that was going on. And the area was around, the area in the Ardennes, around the small town of Bastogne. The U.S. Army was pushed back, and they kept falling back, and they ended up in this small, sleepy little town in Belgium. And we all know, if you're a history buff here, some of you probably know the name of this battle. It's been termed the Battle of the Bulge. And you go back in history, and everyone knows, and that's a history buff. I look at, like, Brother John Repka. He's probably read many, many, many books on the Battle of the Bulge because he's kind of a history buff like myself. So they decided that this was the place that the U.S. Army was going to take and take its stand. And the key to this little town was it was a small little town, but it had five major roads that came into the town. You control the roads, you control the bridges, you control the battle. And the key to stopping the German advance was to take and hold this town. So they ordered the 101st Airborne Division and remnants of whatever they could pick up along the way. And as U.S. troops were running to the rear, retreating by the thousands, there was a small band, relatively small band of U.S. troops that were heading forward, racing through the night in two and a half ton deuce trucks, racing in the night, lights out, no lights on the roads. And if you saw some of those roads, you wonder, how in the world did you guys ever get here alive? But they finally arrived there in Bastogne and began to set up their defenses. It was General Anthony McCough that moved into Bastogne to hold it. They succeeded in occupying the town, but shortly after, they were totally surrounded by the German army. And when I mean totally surrounded, I mean totally, totally surrounded. There wasn't any place for them to be able to take and break out. They didn't have enough men to break out, and it was pretty much a do or die mission. Slow down the German advance while we can get ourselves organized to counterattack. But because the troops that were there, they weren't armored divisions. They were just light infantry airborne divisions. They traveled light. They traveled fast. They didn't have all of the heavy weaponry that was needed to take and defend the town. They were running out of ammunition. They were limited to 10 rounds per gun per day. Was all that they were able to take and have. The continued bad weather hindered all the resupply efforts of the Air Corps. Medical supplies were running out, and the wounded cannot and could not be treated. Now, if you can imagine yourself a soldier in that situation, it's the coldest winter in over 50 years. The fog was so thick that my father-in-law said when they would go out on patrols, they didn't know where their lines ended and the German lines began. They were stumbling into each other all the time in the fog. And the American troops would get confused because they didn't know where they were going. They were rushed in the middle of the night. Many of your buddies, many of his buddies, were killed and wounded. And all of a sudden, one day, I was able to go and actually go to the exact farmhouse where this took place and talk with the owners of the farmhouse. And we're all familiar, if you're into history, the reply here, the German army approached the American lines with one of their jeeps and white flags coming off of their vehicle. And they asked permission to see General Anthony McCough. And they go in and they talk with the general and they tell them that you're surrounded. We know you have little ammunition. You have just a few pieces of artillery. We've amassed our forces around this city, and unless you surrender, we will destroy you. We are going to destroy you. We're going to give you a chance to surrender. The American general then gave this most famous reply, and his reply to the German high command was nuts. Nuts. The German soldiers looked at each other, not knowing what that meant, wrote it down, turned around, and left. But have you ever felt this way in your life? To where that you were totally surrounded, but you were not yet defeated? You ever felt that way in your life? Some of you here may be totally surrounded by the circumstances of life, but yet you are not yet defeated. The title of my message this morning is that exactly, surrounded, but not defeated. You may be here today, and you may be surrounded by every imaginable situation. But God is not a God of defeat. We do not serve a God that is accustomed or has ever lost a battle. We serve a God that is a God of victory. And it's in those pure and sure times of defeat that God shines the most in the lives of his people. It's not when you're in great victory that our lives stick out, but we're in excruciating pain, and we're in excruciating suffering, and we're going through trials that are so immense that sometimes we just simply can't bear the pressure. It's in those times that God comes through and shines the most in our lives. I like the statement. I don't know who coined it, but I like the statement that sometimes we allow Satan to put a period in our life when God has placed a comma. Scattered throughout the scriptures, we can go and we can find examples of men and women who have found themselves in situations of extreme pressure and impossible circumstances. Surrounded by their situation, seemingly hopeless, God seemingly has sent them a giant into their life to deal with. I love the story that's found in 2 Samuel 23:11 and 12. There was a man named Shammah, and I made reference to this some time ago, but there was a man named Shammah, and he was a member, lived there in Israel, and he was tired of the Philistines coming in every year and stealing his crop. They would come in, and just when the time of his field of lentils, his bean field, was ready to be harvested, they would come in and steal his crop. He got tired of it, and finally, one time, the Philistines came in to steal his field of lentil, his field of beans, and he said, "Enough is enough." And while his neighbors were running, his neighbors were hiding and fleeing from the Philistines, he picked up his weapon, and he made a stand. And the Bible says that day he slew a great number of Philistines, and God brought a victory to his house. I don't know what your house is going through today, but it's time for you to pick up your weapon and take a stand. We read of Daniel, and you say, "Well, you don't understand, Brother Roy. I'm kind of old." I look at Brother Irv Manley, who's over 90 years old, but Brother Irv Manley, the battle doesn't stop because you're over 90. The war doesn't end because you reach 65. The battle that we are involved in, that you and I are involved in, is a battle that starts when we're born and it ends when we die. It's constant throughout our entire life. It's relentless, and the enemy never, ever, ever gives up. We look at Daniel at 90 years old. He's faced an evil plot to destroy him. He had a great integrity, a great character, but the people that were surrounding him in the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Daniel had faith in his God, and the decree went out that you couldn't worship or you couldn't pray to anyone but the king Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel wasn't going to let down on his convictions. He was a man of integrity. He wasn't going to let down on what he believed. And every day, three times a day, he faced his face toward Jerusalem, and he bowed on his knees and he began to pray. And the enemy, they came and they grabbed Daniel and said, "This man has defied the order of the king." So Daniel, at 90 years of age, was thrown into a lion's den, facing the greatest giant of his life. Do you think that we would ever have heard of Daniel had Daniel never went into the lion's den? Do you think that possibly Daniel would have just been another good slave, a good servant for the Babylonian Empire, had he never gone into the lion's den? I don't know if we would have ever have really heard much of Daniel, that he was a great prophet. He wrote some great prophetic things, but he maybe have just went down as another one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But when we tell the story of Daniel and we begin to relate to our children about Daniel, we always talk about Daniel facing the lions. He had that giant in his life until God intervened. It was that dire situation that defined him as an individual. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They faced a choice to surrender or bow down to a statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, a golden statue. If they didn't bow down, they would have to face death in a fiery furnace, a furnace that was designed for the people that would not bow down to the king's decree. Would you have ever heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had they refused to bow down before the king that day? There were tens of thousands of Hebrews in exile, and I can't imagine that on that one single day that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only three Hebrews that were there. What did the other ones do? We don't read about the other ones because it's possible. It's a very strong possibility that they bowed to the pressure and they bowed to the idol. We don't hear about them today. They're nondescript people in history. But we hear about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they refused to surrender. They were surrounded by the enemy. They were surrounded, but they were out of their country. They were surrounded, but they refused to be defeated. They were thrown in to the fiery furnace. The fire was so hot that the men that threw them in perished from the heat. And yet, it was just another walk in the park for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When the king looked into the fire, he said, "Lo, did we not throw three men into the fire? But looking down in there, I see four, and the fourth man in the fire looks like unto the Son of God." They came out of that fire. They weren't ratted. They weren't torn. They weren't burnt. Their clothes weren't singed. There wasn't even a smell of smoke on their bodies. They were surrounded, but not defeated. I love the story of Esther. Esther, her people, were hours from being destroyed by a wicked plot by evil Mordecai. But instead, through God intervening in the life of Esther, Mordecai, the evil henchman who was just bent on destroying the lives of the Jews and totally annihilating the Jews in that kingdom. Instead, Mordecai ended up being executed on the very gallows he created for Esther and her family. They were surrounded. They were surrounded, but they were not defeated. When we think of surrounded, when you think of giants, people in the past that have faced giants, we can't go any further in the Old Testament without thinking of David. We find David, and David was just a young lad, and David goes to visit his brothers to bring him some food, a picnic basket, some supplies, because they were at war, they were fighting the Philistines again. And David shows up, and he's surrounded. On one side is the Israeli army. He's surrounded by fear. He's surrounded by doubt. He's surrounded by cowards. Even the king himself, Saul, who was head and shoulders above all in the kingdom, he would not even come out and fight the giant himself. He was willing to let someone else go fight the giant. He was willing to let someone else go risk their life. And he was not willing to go fight the giant himself because he was a coward. So here we have David on one side. He's surrounded by his own fellow brethren, but they're afraid. They're cowards. They're hiding. And on the other side, he's surrounded by Goliath and the Philistines, the entire army. And David goes down into the valley, into a narrow brook, and he picks up a few stones and puts them in a pouch, and he faces the giant, and he destroys the giant. He picks up Goliath's own sword. I don't know if when he hit Goliath with that rock, if Goliath was just knocked out, but I don't think David was going to take the chance. When the giant hit the ground, he ran up there to him, and he picked up his sword, and he lifted his own sword, and he cut off the giant's head, and he held it up for all to see. You see, sometimes the only way out of the situation that you're surrounded with is the only way out, the only door that God opens for you to get out. There's a giant standing right in the way. And the only way for you to get out of the situation that you're in, you may be surrounded by all kinds of things in your life, and here God provides a door, and you open up the door, and there stands a giant. And God says, slay the giant. Take the giant out. Giants. What kind of giants are we faced with? We're faced with the same giants they were faced with thousands of years ago. We're faced with giants of doubt and despair. We're faced with giants of depression and discouragement and dead-end roads. But you have to understand that the weapons that we have today at our disposal, the weapons we have, they're not physical weapons, but we have spiritual weapons that can pull down the strongholds in your life. You have to note that David killed Goliath with his own sword. But But when you look at Jesus, and I did a little study behind Jesus in his 40-day fast. When he was at the end of his 40-day fast, he was up on a high mountain, and Satan came to him and tried to get him to fall, tried to get him to stumble. He tried to tempt him, give him temptations. You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Why don't you talk to this bread and tell it to turn in, or turn this stone and turn it into bread? You're the Messiah. You're the King. You can do whatever you want to do. Talk to this stone and turn it into a loaf of bread. Eat it. Feed yourself. Jesus was standing upon a high mountain that day, and the location that he was standing overlooked the Jordan River. And when you look over the Jordan River, you look into the plains of Moab, and you say, what's the significance of the plains of Moab? What's the significance of this particular location? The significance of this location bears a lot in the history. Going back, you have to go back some thousands of years earlier, and it was in that same location where Jesus was, where he was able to take and see over the Jordan into Moab, into the land. He was able to take and see where that thousands of years earlier, the words were penned by Moses. And Moses was reminded, when Moses reminded Israel how God had tested them in the wilderness. So here Jesus is taking and quoting from Moses. You don't think that spot had a significance? If Satan could get Jesus to fall at that spot, that's the exact spot that God had told Moses to write the scriptures that Jesus was going to take and turn around and quote the enemy. It took three scriptures to destroy Satan, and we have a whole book of them. Three scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, three quotes. We can go into the Bible, and sometimes we have people come in and say, Pastor, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. Can you point me in the right direction? Can you help me? Can you give me something to read? And they want another one of these self-help books. The world is full of self-help books. There's everybody and their brother and their sister and their aunt and uncle out printing self-help books. But the best self-help book you could ever find is this book right here. When we go into the scripture, you can read Psalms 21, almost the entire chapter talks about defeating. Don't surrender. It talks about defeating your enemy. It talks about God and the power of God and the awesomeness of God. Chapters 21, chapter 35, chapter 36 and 37, chapters 52, 54 and 57, and 58 and 59, chapters 64, 74, 83, chapters 91 and 94 tell us that God is our salvation. God is our Redeemer. God is my shield. He will rise up and fight the enemy. When I don't have the strength to fight, he will rise up and he will fight the enemy. He is my salvation. When I cry out, he hears me. I'm not afraid of what man does to me. I'm not afraid of what situation that I'm in, because God will deliver me. He has given me and he has given you the power to overcome. 2 Corinthians 4:8, I love this. Surrounded. Oh, I'm surrounded, but I'm not defeated. I'm pushed down. I'm cast down, but I'm not destroyed. I will arise again. The giants of fear, the giants of doubt, the giants of change, the giants of marital issues, the giants of lust, the giants of drugs, booze, gambling, the giants of poor relationships, all the giants that may come against me in my life, they are cast down. They are destroyed, because I have the power. You may be here this morning and you may be totally surrounded by your situation, but you've come to the right place, because you may have come in totally surrounded. But brother, sister, visitor, if it's your first time here, you're a long way from being defeated. Don't quit. Don't give up. You see, we read in Ephesians 6:10 through 18. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We wrestle against powers. We wrestle against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness and all kinds of high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Don't take one piece of it. Don't take two pieces of it. Take the whole armor of God, and that will able to help you, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So when evil comes against you, you are armored, you're protected, you have what you need to take and fight the battle. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on a breastplate of righteousness. You say, what is a girdle of truth? Exactly what is that? You look back in the times that this was written, it was comparing the armor of God to the Roman soldier as he was in battle or preparing for battle, and the girdle encircled the waist, and it served to stabilize the body. It was served to protect the midsection and provide the soldier with the place that he could restrain his garments so that his movements in the heat of battle would be unhindered. The garment of truth, the girdle of truth, had a very vital, vital role. It protected your heart. It protected your organs. It protected your midsection from anything that the enemy may throw at you. But Jesus promised us that the truth had the power to make us free. In John 8:36, it says, whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. Knowing the truth will stabilize us. The truth will protect us and prevent us from being tripped up in the battles in our life. That is the girdle of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. This refers to the leather body armor that was worn to protect the vital tender areas, specifically the heart and the mind. We are declared righteous when we have trust in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, but we are commanded to practice righteousness as a habit of life. It's something that we're to practice. It's something that, it's not something that we do just on Sundays when we come to church. It's not something that we just do on Wednesdays when we come to church, but it's something that we practice. It's something when we get up in the morning, we put on our armor. We get up in the morning, we prepare ourselves for battle, because listen, you may not be looking for a battle, but one's looking for you. You can't go out. Most of us don't leave the house and go out about our daily business without putting our shoes on. Now, you may be able to take and work around or putz around in your yard, in the soft grass of your yard, but you wouldn't take and go out to work putting blacktop down without putting on some shoes. The shoes are there for a purpose. The shoes of the gospel. Roman soldiers wore sandals in the day. They were lightweight. They were easy for them to get around in, but they had a specific strategy behind their sandals. They had nails that were small tacks that were driven through their sandals. And those tacks were similar to like the golf cleats on a golf shoe or the cleats on a track, sprinter that runs in track. They have those shoes that have the spikes there for gripping in the very toes. It gives them sure footing. And this is to help and keep the soldier when he's in battle. It gave him the advantage over his enemy, because when he needed to surge forward, he didn't have to worry about slipping. If there was rocks under his feet, he didn't have to worry, because those cleats, those nails would dig in to whatever type of surface he was on, and it gave him the advantage in battle over the enemy. And every advantage in battle is an advantage of life or death. And for the believer, for you and I, this reminds us that we're to be well grounded in the things of God. We've got to be well grounded in this word. We have to read this word. We have to do more than let it sit on a shelf. We have to go to our life classes. I know there's no life classes here this morning, but those life classes serve a purpose. It's not just to teach you about what goes on at Calvary Gospel Church, but it's to teach you about what goes on in the ever eternal word of God. We need to be on a solid foundation. A solid foundation when the battle comes against us. Such a sure-footed stand gives you and it gives I me, the advantage, and it will give us victory in the battles of life. This verse also pictures the soldier who's ready to march into battle. His feet were shod in preparation for service. So too, the child of God must be ready to march when the commander, when our commander, Jesus Christ, gives us the orders. And above all, it says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to stand or be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith. Now the shield of faith, it's not just this little round shield, but refers to a much larger rectangular shield that the Roman army used. This shield was oftentimes made of heavy leather and had metal in the shield. The heavy leather was often, before battle, soaked in water for extended period of time so that when the enemy would shoot the fiery darts of the wicked would shoot against you. It would hit that wet leather, and the wet leather would extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked. The water. How important is your shield? How important was the shield in the day of the Roman soldier? You look in 480 BC, the famous battle where the Grecian army of 300 men from Sparta, Greece, which was in Lower Greece, took on the great Persian Empire of 100,000 warriors. They held them off for days and days. I remember watching years and years and years ago a documentary on this particular battle. The Persian army was on the verge of giving up until someone told them of a back way. Someone in the country defied for money their own brethren down fighting. But 300 men against 100,000, and they held them off because they knew how to use their shield in battle. They had developed the shield. This is reminding us that when we go into battle, we must have in possession our shield. We must have in possession our shield of faith, a shield of faith that's able to take and stand against the fiery darts of the wicked. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's in a shield that will never fail. It's a shield that will never expose you. It's a shield that will never bring harm to us as long as we use the shield. Hebrews 11:1-2 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We have to take our shield of faith into battle with us. The helmet of salvation. Look at the helmet of salvation. Our minds must be protected. Boy, if this helmet of salvation isn't important today, I don't know what is. How many times you see football players not wear a helmet? How many times you see NASCAR guys get in their cars and get out racing without a helmet? How many times you see batters in baseball not wear a helmet? How many times you go on a construction scene and you don't see the men in hard hats? The helmet is crucial because the helmet protects the head. You take out the head and you take everything out. But also you pollute the head and you pollute everything. All of the junk that we're faced with today, as a man thinketh in his heart, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. You think perverted thoughts, and you wonder why you have problems with lust, because you're a pervert, because you think perverted thoughts. You think thoughts of drinking, you want to go out after work, and you want to have a beer, and you continually think about that all day. There's a good chance on the way home from work you're going to go have a beer, and you wonder why you have problems with alcohol. You want to know why you have problems with drugs? Because you think about it all the time. Why do you have problems with bitterness? Because you think about it all the time. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We wonder why we got such a mess in the world. It's because all of the junk that we're putting in our heads, because we go to battle and we don't wear our helmet. It's there for a purpose. And last, but certainly not least, is our sword of the Spirit. The only offensive weapon that we have This referred to a short sword that the Roman soldier carried. Oftentimes it was a double-edged sword. It had a cutting blade on both sides so that every motion, forward and backwards, didn't matter which way you turned your wrist, it didn't matter which way you were thrusting, there was an edge that was cutting something. A double-edged sword. It was very effective in the hand-to-hand combat, and it was essential to the survival of the soldier. Of course, we know today, what's our sword today? The Word of God. This is our sword. The Word of God, it's essential for the Christian soldier. It's essential for you. It's essential for me to be proficient in the use of this weapon. I don't care this morning if you can only quote three scriptures. That's all you need, because that's all that Jesus Christ needed to defeat the enemy. Learn those three scriptures, and every time that enemy comes at you, throw it at him. You don't have to get up here and be able to quote Acts from first chapter to last chapter, quote the entire book of Mark, Luke, and John, or Jude, Revelation. Just learn some key battle scriptures and use them. And I love the last one here. We're calling this, because this is kind of a military, the briefing room of the Spirit. What happens in a briefing room? What happens when you go into a briefing room? That's where the communication between the commander is Jesus Christ, and that's where he communicates to our pastor. It's where he communicates to you as a father, the head of your family. It's that briefing room that he communicates to you as a Christian, you as an individual, and that briefing room is nothing more than bowing our knees in prayer. The briefing room can be wherever it needs to be. It can be in season, on season. It can be instant, anywhere. It can be in a bathroom at work. It can be on a street. It can be in a car driving down the road, and you cry out, "Jesus, help me," when someone's ready to run into you. The briefing room of the Spirit is prayer. And that's where the communication between our Heavenly Father comes down to us as an individual. And the problem with most of us is we don't go to our briefing room of prayer. We usually go after the fact, not before the fact. We go in and we tell God what happened to us instead of asking him to protect us from what might happen. There's a big difference. He's able to communicate his orders to us on the spot. I need you to go talk to this lady over here. You see this lady crying? I need you to go talk to her. She's going through something now that you will never, ever understand, but go talk to her. You see, that's what happens when you're in the briefing room. There's that instant communication. They don't have to get on some phone and dial up and call somebody, and then that person calls somebody, and that one calls somebody, and then it goes through 15 different chains of command. The way that it works now is you've got Almighty God, and he can come down, and he can talk to me directly. That doesn't mean we bisect our pastor. There is a chain of command in the kingdom of God, but when it comes to prayer, never be guilty of neglecting the awesome power of prayer. Prayer brings to you the presence of God the way that God designed it to be. Prayer unleashes the power of God in your life. And if our musicians can come, you can remain seated for just a moment. As I was preparing for this message, and in closing, on Monday night, I was praying and I went to bed, and it was about 1:30 in the morning, and I woke up. And I woke up and I have dreams, all right? I'm here to tell you, I have some really crazy dreams. Some dreams you wouldn't discuss. You would think, what in the world goes through this guy's mind when he's sleeping? But you've had those dreams too. You don't discuss them either. Or if you do, you only tell the parts that you want people to know. And you leave out other parts. And people say, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And you're like, well, it's a dream. How many of them make sense? But I woke up and I knew this dream had significance. I began to write notes. I began to pray. And finally, it was 3:30, almost 4 in the morning, when I finally put my pen down and said, "Lord, I'm so tired." But I dreamed that I walked up to a building. It was a large warehouse of a building. I didn't know what it had, no outside markings on it. Didn't have any idea what it was. Just a huge, shoddy, rundown-looking building. And I walked up, and the door opened, and I walked in. When I walked in, I looked around, and there wasn't much light. There were some cracks in the walls where that light could come through. There were some old dusty skylights way up high in the ceiling, and I could see your eyes kind of adjust a little bit, and I could see all kinds of military paraphernalia laying on the floor in piles. Over here was just a big pile of boots. I saw a pile of flak jackets. I saw piles of armored vests. It wasn't necessarily any one particular generation. It wasn't like it was all current military. It was stuff that strode out over the spans of time. There was old shields and swords and old piles of army helmets and old brass helmets from medieval times all the way back to Roman times, all the way up to current modern. It was all dusty. And I looked and I saw people on the edge in that focus, and some of them I recognized. I looked and I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I can't leave. I'm stuck here." And I said, "What do you mean you're stuck here?" And they moved out from behind the object. I looked at the objects and they were just indiscriminate types of objects. It didn't make any sense what they were. They were just big, bland-looking objects, some of them covered with dusty old tarps. And they held up their hands, and they had shackles on their hands, and they were chained to the object. I said, "How did you get here?" He said, "I don't know. I really can't tell you the process of how this happened. It just happened." I began to question person after person after person. And some of those people were you. I said, "What is this?" And every one of them was chained and shackled to something. It was so large that they couldn't move it. And I said, "Is this all? Is there anything? Is there anybody else here?" And they said, "Oh, if you go to the back of the warehouse, there's a big, huge door. And you go out that door, and there's more people out there." And I went to the back of the warehouse, and it was like a big, huge loading dock. And I looked out over the loading dock, and there was a big, tall fence all the way around. So if you were in there, you couldn't see out. If you were outside, you couldn't see in. And I saw all kinds of people out there. And they were all standing behind a rather large object as this. And I looked at one sister and I said, "What is this? Why don't you just leave? Just walk out." And she lifts up her hands and she's got these big shackles and a big chain going around the shackles and the chain to this large object. I said, "What is that object?" She said, "It's bitterness." I said, "Bitterness? How did this happen?" She said, "It started out so small. I just had a little disagreement with someone.
Just a little disagreement, but I wouldn't let it go. And it grew in me and grew in me, and pretty soon I was bitter at other people. I was bitter at my job. I lost my job, and I was bitter on my job. I was bitter because I'm in financial trouble. I'm bitter at God because why did He allow this to happen to me? And she says, now it's so large, I can't move. I can't leave. It's got me strapped. I begin to look, and I begin to ask people, what is this? Failures of my past. I can't let go of my past. It haunts me. I try, and no matter how hard I try, I can't rid myself of past failures. One individual said, lost. I'm chained. How did this happen? It just happened. It's just a peek at a magazine when I was younger. And then pretty soon I'm buying magazines, and then it's videos and DVDs, and now it's internet. I didn't intend for it to be this way. I didn't intend for such a monster to have me captive, but it was just a little bit. And before I knew it, it was so large, it was so massive that I can't move. I'm shackled to this thing. One saint tried to hold her head up, and their feet were shackled together, and their hands were shackled, and it was a chain going from one to the other to a massive weight on the ground. And every time they'd pull up, they'd pull against that weight, and they couldn't lift their head. They turned their head a little bit sideways and said, I'm shackled by shame. I can't even lift my hands. I'm like, how did this happen? How did this happen? If you would stand to your feet. I went back in. I sat down. On a stack of pallets. And this little, didn't look like a demon, just a little imp looking guy about 3 foot tall, comes up and sits on the pallets and looks at me. I said, how did this happen? How? And he just looked at me with this hideous little grin. And he wouldn't give me an answer. I kept asking, there's got to be an explanation for this. How did all of these people become trapped? How did they all become chained? And I got up to leave. And when I got up to leave, I realized that I couldn't go anywhere. I looked down, and I had a shackle on either one of my hands. There was a chain going from that shackle to a large steel post in the middle of the building. And I looked at him, I said, what happened? How did you do this? How did this happen? I said, how did you get all of these people to just surrender? How did you get them all trapped into this place? How did you get them all in bondage? He said, it was very simple, actually. There was no battle that was fought. I didn't even have to lift a weapon. I said, then how did you do this? Brother Scott, he looked at me with a smirk on his face, and he said, they laid it down willingly. I didn't have to do anything. They laid it down, and I took their arm in it, and I threw it in the pile. And I said, there's a way out of here.
He said, no, there's no way out of here. You're stuck. I said, no, there's a way out of here. And I looked over at a sister that was to my right, and I said, Jesus. Jesus. The song came to my mind, whisper his name, Jesus. And I began to whisper, Jesus, Jesus. She began to whisper, Jesus, Jesus. The whole warehouse and back began to whisper, Jesus. Then they began to call out his name. Then they began to shout out his name. But the story doesn't end with this, my friend. You may be here and totally surrounded, but you're not defeated, because the door of that warehouse exploded open. And when that door exploded open, a bright light and smoke, so bright that it hurt my eyes, I couldn't look at it, flowed into the place.
Jesus.
I didn't see a person, I didn't see an individual, I just saw a massive sword come through the door, and it came right up within inches of my face, and I could look at that sword, and it was a double-edged sword, and the light coming out of the sword was so bright it hurt my eyes, and as the sword made a slight downward tip, the shackles that held me exploded into powder on the floor. And one by one, that sword went from person to person to person and broke the shackles that held them. Defeated. If you're facing situations in your life, if you're facing an impossible situation and you need healing, and you need healing now, I need you to come over here so we can pray for you, because you don't have to leave the same way you came in. If you're here this morning and you need just help from God, if you're struggling with things in your life and you need a breakthrough, I want you to come right here in the middle and we will pray for you. If you're here this morning and never experienced the baptism of the Holy Ghost and water baptism and salvation, if you would please come to this side and we will pray with you. But you don't have to leave here defeated. You don't have to leave here. You may be surrounded, but you don't have to leave here defeated, because you can break the shackles that hold you captive this morning.